The book of Ezra, chapter 7, and we're going to break into the chapter at verse 11, and we're going to read the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra. Ezra, chapter 7, and beginning at verse 11. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel, or their priests or Levites in my kingdom, who freely offers to go to Jerusalem, may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. With all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or the other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. So that's the letter, and that's what we're going to focus on this morning. Well, let's again look to God for his blessing. Heavenly Father, what a joy to be with your people today and to be reminded of how great you are and how gracious you are, a God willing to forgive us, a God who has provided for all that we need for acceptance before your throne through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for all that he did to accomplish this for us. And now as we come to focus on your word, Heavenly Father, please help us. Please teach us your truth. Please help us to understand how your truth applies to us today, and how this teaches us how you want us to live in order to please you. Heavenly Father, we need your Holy Spirit, not only to enlighten us and give us understanding, but to persuade us in our hearts of how we should live. Lord, there are times when we need to be convicted of our sins because we're blind to them. And so please help us. There are times when we need encouragement. We need the instruction. We need you to show us how to go forward. Lord, please come and be our helper. And through it all, may you be honored and glorified from our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as I've already said, we're going to examine this letter from the Persian king Artaxerxes to the Jewish man Ezra, a scribe, a priest of the law of God. This is obviously different from what we normally study in the Bible. For one thing, and you're not going to recognize this in your English Bibles, but this letter was written in Aramaic and not Hebrew. So if you were a Jewish person reading through your Old Testament scriptures, you'd be reading the familiar Hebrew, and all of a sudden you'd come to this letter and you'd say, oh, Aramaic. Of course, it's Aramaic because Aramaic was the official language of government documents in the ancient world during this time period. So that's what it was written in, and obviously it was included just that way in our Bibles. But more interesting than the fact that it was written in Aramaic, this is the letter of a pagan king. This is the letter from a man who didn't know God. He was the most powerful man of his day. He was the ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire, ruling over a vast stretch of our globe. To that point in history, this was the most powerful empire known in the world. We would call him a polytheist, a man who believed in many gods. Though he seems to have had some respect for the God of Israel, contemporary records indicate that this was the policy of the empire, to respect the local gods of the various regions over which they ruled. It was sort of a hands-off approach, hoping to promote peace and give some form of local autonomy to the many different people groups that were part of the empire. What ought to be very amazing to us is that this letter from this king to Ezra is included in the Word of God. It's not put in our Bibles in italics to say this part is uninspired. Rather, it's given to us as being part of God's Word. And surely that is the first clue that makes us aware that this is more than the letter of a great king. This is a record of God's work. And it's our task to discover what God was doing and what it has to say to us. So, two simple points this morning. First of all, a royal letter supporting God's kingdom. A royal letter supporting God's kingdom. Now, last week we learned that Ezra was a servant in the Persian court serving the king. He had access to the king. And of course, that access became the occasion by which he was able to ask the king permission to go back to Jerusalem and Judah and be involved in the building of God's kingdom there. This letter is the original or the official document in which the response of the king was recorded for the purpose of the bureaucrats who had to let Ezra pass through their country and let him dip into their royal treasuries as well as for posterity, that we can look back and see what God was doing. As we examine this letter, what I think is so important for us to recognize, even beyond the permission that the king gave to Ezra and the large financial provision, it's the high regard that this king obviously had for Ezra. Consider some of these statements scattered throughout the letter. In verse 12, he addresses Ezra as the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Now, that wouldn't be naturally how Artaxerxes would know Ezra. We don't know exactly what Ezra's job was in the Persian court, but he wasn't there as a priest knowing the law of the God of heaven back in Jerusalem. He would have had some other title. But this is how Artaxerxes addresses him, recognizing the task, the office, that the God of Israel had given to Ezra, and so he describes him in that matter. In verses 14 and 15, he appoints Ezra. He is to be sent by the king and his counselors on this official delegation, and along with this, he's going to be entrusted with a lot of money that's going to be used in the building of God's kingdom and the worship of the God of Israel back in Jerusalem. In verse 18, there's this allowance, this authority given to Ezra and the people with him to discern how best to use the money. In other words, it's not all spelled out, but they're given permission according to their understanding to use the money in the best way possible. In verse 21, Ezra is given authority to dip into the royal treasury. Now, when you understand ancient kings, almost any king, you don't touch my tax money. That belongs to me. And here Ezra is given permission to dip into these royal treasuries, all of the provinces that were in this area beyond the river, and take what was needed for this purpose of building God's kingdom in Jerusalem. You can imagine that the treasurers in all of these different regions weren't too happy about that, but the king gave Ezra that authority. And in verse 25, we also see that Ezra was given this responsibility of organizing the region of Israel, appointing judges, people that would rule over the region using the law of God. So all of these references about Ezra and the responsibility and authority he's given. It's an incredible record of what the king thought about Ezra. He obviously trusted him. He was ready to send him, in a sense, an official representative of the most powerful man in the world. I believe that what these words indicate is a testimony of how Ezra had conducted himself during his time of royal service in the Persian court. And so the king was ready to trust him, ready to send him with so much power to this far-off corner of the empire. In essence, if you had been the emperor sitting on the royal throne in Susa or one of the other capital cities, Jerusalem and Israel was so far off. On the map of the world, it would have been like a little postage stamp size of land. So why would you care about that? Why would you give such financial support? And yet here Artaxerxes is doing this because of his esteem, obviously, for Ezra. The example of godliness, which makes an impact on ungodly people, is something that is characteristic of the biblical record from the time of the exile. In other words, what we see in terms of Ezra and his testimony before Artaxerxes is something fairly common in the biblical record. We see the same thing in Daniel. Only a little bit earlier than Ezra, over the course of many years and serving several kings, Daniel had so distinguished himself for faithfulness and trustworthiness in serving these kings that he earned the favor of the kings under which he served. You remember, we referred to it last week, the episode in Daniel 6 of Daniel in the lion's den, and how it was the other counselors, the other government officials, the bureaucrats who had plotted to get rid of Daniel because they were jealous of his success and the prominence that the king was giving to him. And the king tried to get out of the law that he had signed. He couldn't, and so Daniel had to be cast into the lion's den. But remember the record. The king couldn't sleep that night. Trouble. Early in the morning, he rushes down to the lion's den. Daniel, are you still alive? Has the God that you serve been able to rescue you? And when he hears Daniel's voice, you can almost imagine the king, whew, got through that one. He loved Daniel. The same thing is true of Nehemiah. His testimony before this very same king, Artaxerxes. Nehemiah, this godly man, was a cupbearer, a close, personal, trusted assistant. And we find that this king, Artaxerxes, was even sympathetic when Nehemiah, he almost couldn't control himself, serving in the royal court, revealed his grief, how upset he was over the news that he heard from Jerusalem, what was going on there. And the king was willing to release another trusted assistant to go and help establish God's kingdom in Israel. So all of these men, Ezra, Daniel, Nehemiah, they were serving under pagan, ungodly kings. They had no reason to believe that these kings would be interested in what was going on in Jerusalem, would be supportive, would be encouraging to them. But the godliness of the lives of these men, Ezra, Daniel, Nehemiah, their commitment to communion with God, which is part of their story, their submission to God's law, like Ezra, he studied it not only to teach, but to live it out in his own lives. This character made such an impression on their masters that they were willing to support them in these matters of God's kingdom. They were living examples of the proverb, Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. What a statement of truth. When your life is lived first of all because you're a child of God, and so you're acknowledging him and you're serving Jesus Christ and you've given yourself to follow him, then he's going to grant you favor, even with your enemies, the people who hate you. And so what we see in this letter is a beautiful testimony of that. Ezra had obviously impressed the king with his godliness, his character, and so the king is ready to support him. Now, could what we see about Ezra here be said of our lives? Are we making an impression on the ungodly people who are all around us? Might be your neighbors, or perhaps family members who don't love the Lord, or work associates. These people are ungodly people. They care nothing about Christ. They're living for themselves. And you think, I'm never going to impress these people. But that couldn't be farther from the truth. You live a life that is radically devoted to Jesus Christ, and I promise you, you will make an impression on ungodly people all around you. That's the testimony of Ezra. It's the reminder that people are watching, and God will use your testimony for good. And who knows how many lives you may impress in a positive way if you live faithfully for Jesus Christ. But having recognized this impact that is spoken of in the letter, we also need to see the permission given to Ezra. Verse 13, this decree, this authority that Ezra has to gather some Jewish volunteers, whoever is willing to go back, and that they have permission to return to Jerusalem. So any of the people, any of the priests, any of the Levites, how would Artaxerxes know about Levites? Well, it's very clear that Ezra had had some talks with him about the various designations within the Israelite nation, and particularly the people who had been appointed by God to serve in his worship in the temple. Now, this group that would be gathered under the king's permission was not as large as the first wave of returnees from exile. That had been almost 50,000. This would be a group a little under 2,000, but still a significant number that could return to Jerusalem and make an impact for good on what was going on in Jerusalem. So the letter granted permission, and no doubt Ezra would carry it with him, and along the way, any regions he went to that would be hostile, he just had to unroll the scroll. Look, here's permission from Artaxerxes. You got to let me pass, and if I say, you got to give me money too. So permission. But there was also this matter of financial provision that is such a large part of the letter. When you read it through and you sort of think carefully through the sections, Artaxerxes says a lot about money and other financial provisions. So in verse 15, he mentions that the king himself and his counselors have given a gift. No doubt that was sizable. In verse 16, other people in the empire must have given donations. And with this money, they were to supply for the worship of God, the animal sacrifices, the grain and the drink offerings that would be part of offering on the altar to God. In verse 19, there's a mention of these vessels that were given. Now, when you go back to the early chapters, you see that the vessels stolen by Nebuchadnezzar from the temple were given back. So, were these some others that maybe they found in a closet somewhere, hadn't returned everything? Or was this just another part of the gift to help with the worship in the temple back in Jerusalem? We don't know, but here is money, here is our vessels being given. And in verse 22, the specification of the amounts that Ezra was allowed to dip into the tax revenues for. Now, if you don't have the equivalent in your English Bible and you read this through, it means nothing. But here's the equivalent. He was allowed to dip into the royal treasury up to 3¾ tons of silver. I've never seen that, but I imagine that's a lot of silver. 3¾ tons. 650 bushels of wheat. 600 gallons of wine, 600 gallons of oil, and salt no limit. So what an incredible provision for the worship of God back in Jerusalem. And along with this plentiful supply, a principle or a policy that often continues down even into our modern society, a law that the temple servants were to live tax-free. So all of the other people in Israel, they would have to pay their taxes to the Persian Empire. But if you were a priest, if you were a Levite, if you were working in the temple, tax-free. It's almost as though, reading these things, understanding this provision from Artaxerxes, it's like God, through the king, had opened the windows of heaven and was pouring out blessing upon Ezra and God's people back in Jerusalem. What a source of blessing. And then we see also in the letter that Ezra is virtually given charge to arrange the kingdom according to his understanding of God's law. Look at verse 25. "And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of God, your God that is in your hand." Now, previously, the king has spoken about God's law, God's law, God's law, the commandments, the statutes, and so forth. And here he speaks of the wisdom of God that is in your hand. It was another way for the king to refer to God's law, recognizing that God's law, as understood and taught by Ezra, was full of wisdom. So delve into that book, Ezra, and whatever you understand, you put that into practice in this region where you're going to appoint the judges that are needed, and let these judges rule according to the law of God. And if the people anywhere don't know the law, then you make sure you teach them. And so the priests taking up this work of teaching God's law throughout the kingdom, throughout the land of Israel. And then in verse 6, basically acknowledging that God's law is the king's law. So if they disobey God's law in Israel, they're disobeying my law. And he lays down strict judgments for disobedience. Death, banishment, confiscation of goods, and imprisonment. And we're going to see some of these enacted later in the book of Ezra. Well, when you stop and meditate on all the provisions of this letter, it's truly astounding that this pagan king didn't know God, didn't love God, would be so supportive and even promote the rebuilding of God's kingdom. You come to understand why this letter was included in God's word. Essentially, this is a record of God working through his chosen instruments to further the work of his kingdom in the earth. And so you might say or think about God looking down on Jerusalem and Israel and seeing they're struggling, and so they need leadership and they need some more hands-on involvement and they need money. And so God says, "I'm going to work in the heart of Artaxerxes." And he's going to give Ezra permission, and he's going to have these other people to join with him, and they're going to have the finances, and they're going to go back, and they're going to be a shot in the arm for those people living in Jerusalem. God can use whatever means he chooses to use to build his kingdom. Well, let's go, secondly, from looking at this royal letter to consider modern lessons. Modern lessons. This letter, I believe, is a great challenge to our faith. Do we believe that God could use our leaders in our day, in Canada, or if you live in the States? Do we believe that God could use our leaders to promote the work of God's kingdom? That's the challenge to our faith that we find here in this letter from Artaxerxes to Ezra. I think we tend to look at the scriptures and see the amazing things that God has done through human leaders in biblical times and then fail to make the connection to our day. It's as though God was doing this back then, but not today. That somehow our leaders are immune to God's work through them, to be his instruments for building his kingdom in Canada. Now I think part of that idea that grabs hold of our minds it's really rooted on unbelief, has to do with our ignorance of history. We may assume that these world leaders were not nearly as ungodly as the rulers who are over us. And so that's why they were more friendly towards people like Ezra and God's kingdom. But when we examine history closely, I think it's probably accurate to say that these worldly leaders, like Artaxerxes, were more ungodly than the leaders we have today. For instance, Artaxerxes in the next book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah in chapter 1, he's received the news from Jerusalem about how bad things are going there in God's kingdom. And so he's filled with sorrow. And in chapter 2, he goes in before the king and he's doing his work. And you know how it is, the things that are really troubling you, they're in your subconscious, they rise to the fore, and the expressions come to your face and you don't even mean it. And so Nehemiah breaks out in these expressions of grief, and all of a sudden he's very afraid. Why would he be afraid? Because as a royal servant, you had to have a happy face all the time. You couldn't go into the king's presence and have a sad face. You couldn't show grief. It didn't matter what was going on in your life. You had to have a happy face in the presence of the king. And these kings, if something put them off, you'd be dead. Now, how about serving under a king like that? How confident would you be that this king would be supportive of the kingdom of God and that he'd be ready to send me and he'd provide all of this provision, tons of silver, for the worship of God in Jerusalem? But it's kings like this that God used to build his kingdom. When Peter in New Testament days gave his well-known exhortation, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. It's easy to forget that Peter was living under one of the most ungodly men that history has known, Nero. Murdered his mother, murdered his wife, murdered his stepbrother, probably responsible for the burning of Rome, had Christians attached to poles and burned alive so that they could have light on the roads going into Rome at night. And Peter says, honor the emperor. Peter probably himself would be executed under Nero's reign. And yet he calls us to honor the emperor. Why would he do that? Well, it's clearly because the biblical testimony wants us to recognize what Paul says in those famous words of Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. What a statement. That here these men in power, they're ruling and they're reigning and they're doing their thing, and yet they're there because God put them there. And as the proverb says it so clearly, in articulating God's sovereignty over even kings, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Proverbs 21:1. And so here's Artaxerxes, this pagan king, but God wants to use him to build up his kingdom. And so he turns his heart towards Ezra, and he's ready to give him all of this financial support out of his tax dollars. God's dealings with Artaxerxes are what we might call an example of quiet sovereignty, in contrast with what we might call loud sovereignty or obvious sovereignty. For instance, God's dealings with Pharaoh in the Exodus would be an example of what we would call loud sovereignty or obvious sovereignty. As God sent those judgments upon the land of Egypt, and God dealt with Pharaoh in the death of his son, and then finally at the Red Sea when he drowns him under the waters. Nobody stands back and looks at that and say, well, that was just some human things happening. It's obvious that God was at work causing his sovereignty over the nations to be demonstrated. But in contrast to that, there is often quiet sovereignty, when to the human eye, you can't see God at work. There's no obvious display of power from God. There's no fireworks. There's nothing to grab your attention. God is working quietly. It's kind of like what we saw back in Ezra 1, when it begins with Cyrus giving authority for the Jewish people to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple. There's no great action of God to be seen, but God stirred in Cyrus, stirred down in his heart. And if you had been there living, you wouldn't have seen any of that. You wouldn't have known that. You would have seen Cyrus letting these people go home and letting these people go home and letting these people go home. And, oh, by the way, he's letting the Jewish people go home. And you would think, you know, no big deal. This is just happening. But the student of the Bible to recognize that God is working in history and causing all of these things to happen for the benefit of his people. So why were the Egyptians allowed to go home, or why were other people from different regions allowed to go home? It was so that the Israelites could go home, his people could go home and rebuild his kingdom. We know from the Bible that God is ruling over all the world for the benefit of his church. And so, the same with Artaxerxes. Quiet sovereignty. There's another notable example of this that we think about every year. It's at the beginning of the record of the life of Christ. Remember Luke's famous words? In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Now, if you had been living at this time in Israel, and you had learned about this decree that the emperor in far-off Rome had made, that everybody had to be registered, and this census and taxation and so forth, and everybody going back to their hometown, no big deal. This is what Roman emperors did all the time. But you see, Luke and the student of Scripture understood that God was working in Caesar to give this decree out so that Joseph and Mary would have to take the trip back to Bethlehem, and that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, according to Old Testament promise, would be born in the city of David. That's quiet sovereignty. There weren't fireworks going off in Rome where you said, God is working in the heart of the emperor. But God was working quietly, softly, to bring about his will. The same could be said of Pilate and Herod's involvement in the death of Jesus. If you could have been an eyewitness at those various trials, when Jesus stood before Pilate and then Herod and then back to Pilate, and accused as a wicked man, mocked and made fun of, when those leaders, despite everything they were convinced of personally concerning the innocence of Jesus, decided to throw justice to the wind and allow Jesus to be crucified, who would have said they're carrying out the very will of God? Who would have thought that? But that's exactly what they were doing. And as the apostles acknowledged in the early chapters of Acts, following their first trial before the Sanhedrin, this is what they pray. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Quiet sovereignty. If you had been standing there in the trial, looking at Pilate when he was washing his hands in water and saying, I'm innocent of this man, you go and do with him as you want to, you crucify him, would you have sat there and said, look, there's God working in Pilate? You couldn't see it. But that is exactly what it was. Using those men to bring the Lord Jesus to that awful death on the cross. For the benefit of the church, for the benefit of us, that we might be saved and gathered among God's people. Now, do we have that kind of faith to look at our human leaders and acknowledge God can use them, and God could even use their wicked actions? Faith here calls us to believe that God's always working, and he's working in our world in order to build his kingdom. This past Wednesday at prayer meeting, I was bringing a report from an email, a mission work that we had been praying for into a closed country. And the pastor had come back and was now giving us a report of what it was like to be there, and said a lot of interesting things. But this really stuck in my mind. He said he had the opportunity to talk with one of the older pastors. And they apparently now are under the second president. They're a fairly new country. And he was reflecting on the first president. And he said the first president was really harsh, and there was a lot of persecution of Christians. And with this second president, we've been given a lot more liberties. But he said, we almost did better under the first president, because when things were bad, there was more spiritual growth. Well, who would have looked at that first president and his harsh restrictions on Christians and the persecution and said, God is using him to build his kingdom? But he was. And the church flourished while this madman was at the top. It's quiet sovereignty. It's God working through ungodly men to build his kingdom. Is that the kind of faith that you have, that I have, living today when we've got lots of complaints about the people over us, but little thought about how is God using them to promote his kingdom in Canada? Well, may this be an encouragement to our faith. And as we close this morning, let me just say to you, if you aren't trusting in this God, if you don't know this God who created heaven and earth, and so as a result is ruling over heaven and earth, You can know Him. That's the amazing thing about the gospel. This God who is so great that He's ruling even through wicked men in this world, you can know Him. You can have a relationship with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. You can come to Him acknowledging your sins, confess them to Him, ask Him to forgive you, and He'll gladly do that. He'll gladly take what His Son accomplished on the cross and apply that to your life so that you can be forgiven and brought into the kingdom of God and become a child of God. It's glorious not merely to study how great this God is and the greatness of His works in our world, but to be able to say, I know this God. He's my Father in heaven. And I talk to Him every day. And I know He's with me every day. Well, how about your faith in what He's doing with the leaders in our world today? Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for what You teach us in Your Word about Yourself, and even how You can accomplish Your purpose through a man like Artaxerxes. Heavenly Father, help us not to merely look back at ancient history and marvel at what You were doing, but to recognize that those lessons are put before us because You're still working today. Oh Lord, build our faith. We acknowledge our faith is so small, so weak. Please help us to have a stronger faith, a faith that rests in You, a faith that is not dependent upon what is going on in the political arena, apart from the realization that even there You are working and promoting Your purposes. Heavenly Father, help us to trust You. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.